We come now to this portion of our worship service in which I'm privileged to proclaim the word of the Lord. And I'm doing so from 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 3 and 4. You will see in your bulletin that if you wish to use a pew Bible, the page number is there. In a moment, we will stand for the reading of God's word, but first, let's go before him in prayer. O Lord, God of all comfort, our hearts indeed are deeply moved, first with gratitude, for we know that we do not live in a chance universe, for gratitude for the redeeming work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his precious blood that he shed for his people, for the promise that he even now intercedes for us and that he is coming again. And that on that day he will take his cotton cloth and wipe every tear from the eyes of those people whom he has saved, and there will be no more sorrow and no more curse. But Father, as we live in this veil of tears and we are pilgrims on the way to our heavenly home, we live under the authority and the illumination of the Word of God. And we are grateful that we have this Word filled to overflowing with abundant promises that come from your fatherly hand right down into our souls in our time of need, even with the passing of a covenant child, an infant, into glory. And so we ask especially that Joey and Biz, the family, those who know the Lord, who are gathered here to comfort, will hear this word for ourselves, each for himself, herself, receive it deep down, way down into our hearts. And Father, that if there be those here today who are strangers to grace, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may hear the gospel and be saved. May the Holy Spirit be at work in these wonderful ways, for everything depends upon the work of the Holy Spirit and not upon ourselves. It is all of grace from first to last. So bless us, we pray. Bless the reading, the exposition of the word, and its hearing. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Dear congregation, nothing is harder for godly parents to endure than the passing of a child, whether at birth or later in childhood. As always, believers do not grieve hopelessly, but with our gaze firmly fixed upon the truths of God's word and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection at the last day. We as believers in Jesus Christ are firmly grounded in the historicity of the gospel. Our Savior's body that was placed in a tomb was raised from the tomb, and we shall be raised. James, Michael, shall be raised and gloriously transformed in his body when Jesus comes again. That is God's promise to us. Our hope is suspended on the character of God and on the promises of his word. And this text takes us there. No attempt to exhaust it, but we find divinely inspired comfort here. We must first note how Paul refers to our God, his titles, because the titles that we find here are laden with comfort for the people of God and will be laden with comfort for Joey and Biz and for your families. So we begin as we look at this text first with the God of all comfort. And here we want to see how Paul directs the needs of the people of God in time of tribulation and strife and hardship to the character of God, these rich and wonderful titles that we see in verses 3 and 4. He first refers to God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the encouragement that should come to us today is that we see here something of his revealed essence, his triune being. The Son is the eternal Son of the Father. The Son took our nature in order that he might adopt us as his children. And even though he is the unique Son of God, yet because of what he did for us, we may now call God our Father who is in heaven. What strength for our souls to contemplate this wonderful title. Yes, even to fellowship with God, the Holy Trinity, with the Father in his love, you fellowship, with the Son in his redemption, you fellowship, with the Holy Spirit in the application of the gospel and of his comfort to our hearts on this day, we fellowship. Even now, we receive this saving comfort. But also in verses 3 and 4, God describes himself as the Father of mercies. And oh, how he has shown mercy to his people in redeeming us from our sins. But will you please notice that it's plural? It's not simply a mercy one time shown. But he continues, even today, in the midst of this hardship, to show his mercies to his people. Your Father continues to show multifarious and variegated, beautiful mercies in the midst of this sorrow on this day. From the bottomless ocean of his fatherly heart, from the depths of his kindness, he says to us, his mercy endures for James Michael and for us forever. Even now, in this circumstance, your God is the Father of mercies. Please receive it. Every mercy is traceable to the blood of Christ, and behind that, God's eternal purpose of salvation for his people. But then, most specially here, we find that he refers to himself as the God of all comfort, the God of not some comfort, not occasional comfort, not a few comforts, but the God of all comfort. Can there be a stronger anchor for the bereaved heart than that he is the God of all comfort? So that whatever your affliction may be as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your Father has an almighty, infinite reserve of comfort for you. It will never be drained dry. And he says, who comforts us in all our afflictions, including this affliction today. Unbelievers may turn to philosophy. They may turn to business. They may turn to the bottle. They may turn to hardening their hearts further against the gospel. Indeed, the comfort of God's people, known even today, can only be known by God's people. And this presents a call to the gospel to some who may be here today, who do not know this comfort, who cannot even understand the hope that this family has, who perhaps has no knowledge of this experientially in your own heart. It's a call to lay down your weapons of warfare. It's a call for you to believe and repent and to trust in Jesus Christ, because we will all face death if Jesus does not come first, and then we face him in the judgment. Do you live with no hope? Do you live with no certainty about the future as well as about the present? You need a Savior. You need a Redeemer, and there is only one Redeemer, and that is Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We call you to put your trust in Jesus Christ, and then to know this wonderful comfort. So if you live with no hope, no certainty about the future, here is the Redeemer. He went to the cross and shed his blood for sinners like you and me. The God of all comfort comforts us now and forever. Paul directs us to the character of God. He would have us to remember who God is. And in this specific need of comfort today, as we are bereft of a tiny child, what comfort does this word hold out? In other words, the very titles that we find here, especially God of all comfort, invites us, does it not, to look at the whole Bible, Well, we don't have time to look at the whole Bible today, but we do want to move on to this second thing. The God of all comfort at the graves of our infant and small children. What does it mean that God is the God of all comfort for us today in this need and for where we left this little body at graveside this morning? Does Scripture give us reason to believe that our children at death are with the Lord? On what basis? Well, the answer is yes. And before I state the basis, I want to tell you what is not the basis, because I hear this very often and have through the years. Let me make perfectly plain. Infants do not go to heaven because they are innocent. While infants have not committed sin, they are conceived, as are we all, with a sin nature. All of us are fallen in Adam. The guilt of Adam's first sin has been imputed to his posterity, and also we are born with a corrupt nature. And often people say, our confidence is in the innocence of our children. And I'm often astounded to hear Christian ministers suggest that infants are saved because they are innocent. But let me assure you, that is not Christianity. That is a falsehood that is called Pelagianism. No, the Bible teaches that all children are fallen in Adam and born in sin. The Christian doctrine is that of original sin. All mankind descending from Adam by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Well, if the innocence of children is not the basis, is there a basis in God's word? Has he revealed himself on this matter? And the answer is yes. First of all, there are scriptural indications, many of them, and we can only mention a few. For example, that text in 2 Samuel chapter 12, in which David's child dies and he grieves, and he says, I will not go to him, but he will come to me. And this means I actually will go to him after death. I will be with him. For the promises to you and to your seed after you. This is a comfort from God's word, that we shall shortly go to our children who have preceded us in death. A confidence that David had, but in the progress of redemptive history and divine revelation, we have an even stronger understanding of that confidence, for the scriptures have told us much more about death and where the soul is after death and about the resurrection in the last day. So there's that passage. But also the character of God is seen in Jesus' own attitude toward children. Your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. Or the passage that we read from Luke 18 this morning in verse 15 that said the people were bringing, in order that they might be blessed, their infants to him. Did you notice that? It's tabrephe, not simply children. They were bringing their infants. There was something about Jesus that so attracted people that they wanted to bring their littlest ones to him in order to be blessed. And so the covenant blessing put upon these little ones by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you one other passage just to consider for a moment. Think about in Revelation 7, verse 9, in which we are told that there will be saved a multitude which no man can number from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation on earth. Now I ask you, on that day when there is that multitude that no man can number, from where does that multitude come? Would you think that with all of the nations that have perished in their sins, that the number of believers now is greater than the number of the lost? So why does heaven swell with the joy of a multitude that no man can number? I don't think that it's great speculation to say, because of the infant seed of believers and infants that God has regenerated and taken to himself in heaven. So it may well be that the greatest part of that number in Revelation 7 comes from those who have died in infancy. Now, those are a few passages. Again, there are many others. But what is the theological grounding for our hope? Is there something that underlies these scriptures that is revealed in the Bible that gives especially Christian parents hope in a time like this? There is. It's the covenant of grace, ordered in all things and sure. The great English Puritan John Owen put it this way, by interesting them, meaning infants, in the covenant, if their immediate or remote parents have been believers. He is a God of them and of their seed, extending to 1,000 generations of them that fear him. It is for this reason that the canons of Dort, quoted actually on the backs of your bulletin, the canons of Dort where the 5 points of Calvinism were drawn up, so brings the Word of God to bear upon this very question, in order that we might be comforted when it says this, since we are to judge of the will of God from his Word, which testifies that children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace, in which they together with the parents are comprehended. Godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their infant children, whom it pleaseth God to call out of this life in their infancy. Note the language. Dort is not God's word, but on the basis of God's word says to the believing parent, there is no reason to doubt. Now, I believe that the indications of Scripture is that all infants dying in infancy are elect, but setting aside that for a while, surely the believer has to use these words with the greatest comfort, no reason to doubt. Now again, let me be perfectly plain, because it's important to be, that our infants dying in infancy are saved only because of the almighty operation of the Holy Spirit. Applying the blood of Christ to their lives, they are saved by grace alone, not because of innocence. And this means that at the graves of our children, we can know two things. And I especially want you to hear this with a hearing of faith. You can know two things. Let's just be particular. James Michael is with the Lord. James Michael is with the Lord. And he is happy. As one of the old authors put it, hallelujahs of praise bursting from their throats like the laughter of multitudinous waters. Can you imagine? Somehow he is now furnished with the ability to fellowship with God in an intelligent way, and he is happy. The second thing that we may know is that James Michael will be raised, and he will be granted a mature, glorified body in the likeness of Jesus' glorified body when Jesus comes again. And so you will have an eternity with James Michael. You will talk with him. You will hug him. You will talk with him, commune with him. Most of all, you will worship the Lamb with him. You will worship the Redeemer with your son, James Michael. And all pain and all sorrow will be no more, for there will be no more curse. Why? How can there be no more curse? Because Jesus died and he rose, and the empty tomb brings with it the age to come, the new heavens and the new earth that already defines us as Christians, to which we are being brought by the sovereign grace of God. So understand, we're not generalizing God's love here. We are not here to sentimentalize about God's love. God does not overlook original sin, the corruption of our nature due to our fall in Adam. All infants are fallen in Adam, as are we all. And the reason you have hope today is because of the shed blood of Christ for his people. The justice of God must be met, and it was met on the cross. And so our consolation on this day is the gospel alone, and that's just as it should be. God's people have in no circumstances any other consolation than the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of his grace. Elect by the Father, redeemed by the Son, regenerated by the Spirit, you can believe this for your covenant child. So my friend who, again, may be here today, and you do not know Jesus Christ, we're dealing with what we must think of infants of believers who have died. But you are not an infant. You are a responsible adult. Many of you perhaps have heard the gospel before, but perhaps have rejected that gospel. You must deal with the fact that God calls all men everywhere to repent. You must deal with the fact that even here today, you hear the call to be reconciled to God, to come to Christ now and without delay, urgently. By grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In my first year at Westminster Seminary in 1981, my five-year-old nephew was killed, and I remember having gone with my dear wife down from Philadelphia to Georgia for the service, and when I returned back, I was in my car. I would run to class, and I would run eat, and I would run to the library. That's the way you did things at Westminster Seminary. And I was in my car, and it was freezing, and my wife had prepared something for me to eat, and I poured up my tea, my hot tea, and I placed it on the windshield, and there was this film, of course, that came over the windshield from all of the steam. And when I took it away, the steam disappeared. And having just been at that gravesite, I thought, your life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Life is brief, my friend, and the call is urgent to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Now, from our text, I have a final important point for every believer here, everyone who believes in Christ. We have seen that God is the God of all comfort, that God's character brings all the promises of God to bear upon our need. But the third thing, and the final thing, is this: comforting others. Did you notice how it's put in verse 4? Who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted. Now, God is not here giving some comprehensive reason for why we suffer. You suffer so that you may comfort. But it is a subordinate reason, and a very important one. We do know that it is for God's glory, but we do not know the particulars of that. That is in the mind of God. That's for him to know. And so let nothing of the viewpoint of this present age derail you from knowing that God is merciful in this circumstance. We do not know the depth of his sovereign purposes, but he has a purpose. Of that we can be sure. But we do know the Lord, don't we? And he's shown himself always to be faithful to us, hasn't he? And we can trust him. And we can learn to comfort others in the gospel truth as we ourselves endure suffering with humble dependence on God's word. And let me just say, it's a wondrous thing the way in which you have been comforting this family. But I thought I would go to something that came to my mind in church history. An example of this comfort on the basis of something similar to what you now are going through, Joey and Biz. I'm turning to the biography of Robert Louis Dabney, one of our great Presbyterian forefathers, and just before this event, he had buried his two sons, both of them together. One was tiny, one was a little bit older, but they both were very small. And here is something that was told by Mrs. Margaret Kemper Badcock, the venerable widow of Dr. James H. Badcock, pastor at the time of the occurrence in Georgetown, D.C. This is what she wrote. About the year 1859, Dr. Dabney came to our house to deliver an address in the Bridge Street Church before the Bible Society for my husband, who had the appointment, but for some reason had to be absent. Dr. Dabney was our guest, and I much enjoyed his company. Of our near neighbors were Mr. and Mrs. Offutt and their little boy, and only child. This child was ill with fever. One morning, I told Dr. Dabney of their grief and my fears that he would die, asking Dr. Dabney if he would go with me to see the family. This was soon after he had buried two boys at Hampton, Sydney. He, without hesitation, granted my request. Without ringing, we gently walked through the house to the back parlor where the child was lying. Mrs. O'Foot was on her knees near the child. Dr. Dabney stood erect between the two wide folding doors with his arms crossed, silently taking in the whole scene. And soon he walked to the bed and, kneeling near the mother, gave way to a flood of tears such as I then thought I had never seen a man weep. Then he offered such a prayer, as you can well imagine, that great tender heart so recently bereaved would offer for the afflicted parents, and the precious child then almost in the Savior's arms. When we arose, he repeated some suitable tender words of the Savior to the mother, and he departed. Mrs. O'Foot told me afterward that the visit of Dr. Dabney did her more good than all the visits and prayers of all other friends. She was a member of another church. The dear child was buried in the beautiful Oak Hill Cemetery in a few days. Why could Robert Louis Dabney comfort in a way that all the other friends who were comforting and that always appreciated, he could comfort this way because of what he had endured? And all of us here, people of God, have had afflictions that we can bring into the lives of other people. The comfort that God has given us, we can bring into the lives of other people, and we can comfort them with the comfort with which we also have been comforted. Because you see, this is a knowledge of God that is not simply in the head. It's experiential. It's way down in the soul. Through such suffering as you now endure, the Lord is making you to be the people he wants you to be. And he is making you, child of God, to be a comfort to those in distress. He wants you to be, so you may help others on their road to heaven. And the principle of compassion and benevolence is cultivated by its exertion, by actually getting in there with people who have need, praying with them, reading scripture with them, perhaps just putting your arm around them and going in your closet and pouring out your heart to God as well. So I bring this to a conclusion this morning. Through the centuries in this fallen world, God's people have faced the deaths of their children. Joey and Biz and I were talking about this just the other day, and two men, again, in church history, just came to mind. John Owen, the great English Puritan and theologian, 11 of his children died in infancy and in their youth. 11. Thomas Boston, one of our Scottish Presbyterian forefathers, 7 of his 14 children died in infancy. And so through the centuries, believers have comforted one another with the same gospel promises that are brought to you on this day. On my desk, in my library, in my study, there is a reprint of a 19th century hymnal. And as I was thinking through this service, I'm not going to quote any of them, but I looked and I found this 19th century hymnal. I found 5 hymns that were given over to the theme of infant salvation, infant death and salvation. 5. Why so many? Because in that day, infant mortality was so great. This simply reminds us that infant mortality has been great through most of the centuries preceding us. And it also reminds us of something else. So many of these parents in days gone by in the church were well prepared, better than many today in the modern evangelical church. They were well prepared when these hardships, all kinds of hardships, and this hardship in particular, when it came. Why? Because they immersed themselves in God's word, mined the promises for themselves, believed them, and held them close to their hearts. Now, I believe that Joey and Biz are likewise prepared. This is a characteristic of your lives. James Michael is not homeless. James Michael Ford rejoices in the home prepared for him. He will not come to you, but you who have faith in Christ will go to him. So the call is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the call also, subordinately but importantly, is meet James Michael in heaven. Amen and amen.